Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. As we do so, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The mission statement of St. John's begins that the purpose of St. John's is to worship God. Purpose of St. John's is to worship God. And I thought we might this morning address the question, how are we to worship God? Now we could come at that from different angles. We could think of Jesus saying that you must worship in spirit and in truth. We could think of, for example, in Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Be silent. In other words, we are to come before God in silent awe and reverence, to come before him with quiet contemplation. As the psalm has it, be still and know that I am God. Yet if we are to be silent before the Lord, we are also to come with shouts of joy and celebration. Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. So on the one hand, stillness and silence. On the other hand, shouts of joy and celebration. And I would put it to you that these are not contradictory, but rather complementary. Two sides, if you like, of the same coin. True worship will have a balance between the moments of silence and the moments of shouts of joy and celebration. But what I want to do this morning, actually, is to look at this question, how are we to worship God in terms of the relationships that we are in with God. We come before God to worship him, and that worship is framed by a series of relationships. We worship God as creature before the Creator, as sinner before the judge, as saint in Christ, as follower before the Lord, subject before the King, children before their Heavenly Father. And let me just say fairly briefly, because you could probably have a sermon in each of these six, I want, however, to briefly say something about each of them. We worship God as creature before the Creator. We need to come before God with a sense of our creatureliness. And here surely is the realm of silence as we stand in awe at the immensity of God's creative work, the far-flung reaches of spinning galaxies, and contemplate that that God who made the universe also made us, and made us especially in his image. God made us. We are utterly dependent upon him. Perhaps we can easily lose sight of that. So busy living our lives, making our plans, that we forget that we are absolutely dependent on the God who is there and who made us. We worship as creature before the Creator. And we remind ourselves, of course, that Jesus himself is one with the Father in creating. In John 1 and verse 3, we are told of Jesus, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians, we read that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we worship God for making us, providing for us and sustaining us. We come and worship as creatures before the Creator. That verse there in Colossians, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Literally means that all things continue to exist because Jesus wills them to continue to exist. We worship as Creator before the Creator. And then, secondly, we worship as sinner before the Judge. And here, again, I would suggest mouths are stopped. What can we possibly say as we stand before a God who is holy and righteous? Think on these verses, Romans 2 and 16, which speaks of the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. As my gospel declares, says Paul, God judges people's secrets. Well, we all have secrets, but they ain't secret before God. In Matthew chapter 12, we read of Jesus saying, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. In 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. But think of these words of Jesus. I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. And that is a sobering thought, because we've all said things that we probably wish that we hadn't said. And Jesus is saying, well, on the day of judgment, you will have to give account for every empty word you have spoken. 2 Corinthians 5, we are told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we might not like to think about the judgment seat of Christ, but it is clearly there in Scripture. And so we need to come before the Lord with sorrow and repentance, to come confessing our sin and pleading the saving work of Jesus on the cross, because only in Christ are our sins dealt with. But if Christ is judge, then as long as we are trusting him, there is another side to his judgment. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we also remember that Jesus is the judge who will one day return to bring about God's kingdom in all its fullness. And so the judgment is something to be feared, yes, but also something perhaps to be celebrated. Interestingly, our opening hymn this morning, the last verse is, rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. So a whole raft of issues around this issue that we are the sinner before God the holy judge. But then thirdly, we are saint in the Saviour. For those who have placed their trust in Jesus as well as judge, he is Saviour. In him we have found forgiveness. In him we are transformed from sinner to saint. Yes, we come before God with an awareness that our sin is an affront to him. Yes, we come confessing our sin and our need of Christ, but we are to understand then that Christ and Christ alone saves us and brings us hope and peace. But having come to Christ, having trusted in him, having received him as Savior, we are no longer condemned before God, but justified. No longer sinners, but saints. For the judge is also Savior. In Colossians 1, we read that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And one or two verses from Ephesians, where Paul says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Chapter 3, at verse 18, he prays that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, talking about the gifts that God has given to the church, gifts that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I always remember a visiting preacher to my congregation in East Kilbride asking the members of the congregation to put up their hand if they were a saint. And everybody was far too humble and modest to put up their hand. And he then said, well, I am addressing a congregation of non-Christians, because the biblical designation of the Christian is a saint. Doesn't mean that you're particularly good. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, which is in a right mess. He writes a letter, 1 Corinthians, to rebuke them in all sorts of areas, but he addresses them as saints. And his argument is, God has made you saints in Christ. That is what you are. And his plea in Corinthians is, for goodness sake, start trying to live as though you were. You live a good life because you're a saint, not the other way around. We were sinners, but in Christ we have been made saints through the finished work of Christ. Because in him we are cleansed, forgiven, and changed. I like the verse in the communion hymn, which I would imagine some of you will be familiar with. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. He's on the cross. Christ takes our sin to himself, but in exchange gives us his righteousness. So we worship God as creature before the Creator, as sinner before a righteous judge, and as saints clothed with Christ's righteousness. And then we are also follower before the Lord. In Christ we are forgiven and enter into a new relationship, that of follower before the Lord and Master. Christ is our Lord, and we live to please him, to carry on his work in the world today. A number of terms that are used of us here before God, we are described as servant, disciple, learner, follower, ambassador. Sum all that up by saying we are followers of the Lord. You remember Jesus saying to the people, come, follow me. In Luke 4, we are told, Jesus said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So to worship properly means to follow Christ daily as Lord. And then, fifthly, we are subject before the King. And this is another dimension in which we need to see ourselves. In Acts 17 and 7, we are told that Jason has welcomed them, that is, Christians, has welcomed them into his house, and they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus, another king whom Christians worship as opposed to Caesar. And we note here that to acknowledge Jesus as king involves a lifestyle that stands out from the world around. In Philippians 2, we read that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, acknowledge him as King. We worship him as the one who is with us day by day, who leads and guides, who challenges and comforts. But he's also King, King of kings and Lord of lords, one clothed in glory and splendor and majesty. Not like the quotation from Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch minister who left the ministry to become involved in politics, became in fact Prime Minister of Holland around about 1900. But he said this: there is not one square inch of human existence over which Christ does not say, I am King. Not one square inch of our existence over which Christ does not say, I am King. He sought to work that out in the realms of education and politics and business and so on. It doesn't matter what part of life. Jesus says, I am King. And we need to worship him as such. And we need all of these pictures to understand our relationship with the God who is there and whom we gather to worship week by week. A final picture is that of children before their Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to know God as Father. He died to birth us into the family of God. John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Is this not a wonderful truth? That in Christ we are not simply sinner, but saint. Not simply creature, but child of God. So how do we worship God? Well, we worship God by working out the reality of our relationship with the God who is there. We come to him as creature before their creator, acknowledging our dependence on him, with a sense of awe at the universe which he has made. We come as sinner before the judge, looking only for salvation from judgment in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And we come rejoicing as saint in Christ, confessing our sin, trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and rejoicing in the salvation and the righteousness which has been given to us. We come as follower before the Lord, seeking to renew our discipleship. And we come as subject before the King, bringing our obedience, our loyalty, our worship. And we come as child before their Father in wonder and in trust. In Revelations 4 and 5, John the Apostle is given a glimpse into the throne room of God. And chapter 4 focuses on God the Father and his creation. And chapter 5 focuses on the Son, the Lamb of God. And both chapters are shot through with worship and with doxologies. I always find it quite interesting that folk often say that the climax of Handel's Messiah is the Hallelujah chorus. The climax of Handel's Messiah is not that. The climax is the last chorus, which is "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," which is from Revelation 5. In Revelation 4, however, we read, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And from Revelation 5, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And may we join them. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are our Creator. We stand in awe of the immensity of your created order. But we thank you that also in Christ we are your children. Help us, we pray, to worship you, to worship you in the fullness of all the relationships to which you call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.